My plan is to take each of the gospel writers and examine the book to see why God chose them to write. God gave the words, but the writers supplied the thinking, the vocabulary, that type of thing. God, like you might choose to email somebody a letter, or write it out in longhand and actually mail it, snail mail it, as they call it. And that would be maybe a little more personal. You could, and I know many of you have, cut out words from magazines and said, give me this money or I'll tell your secret and blackmail people. But I'm just kidding about that, of course. But the thing is that what we need to understand here is that God chose writers to use their way of thinking, their background, and so on, to color, if you would, the way this is looking. So today we want to look at presenting Jesus Christ as born a king. And this is Matthew's presentation of the birth of Christ. Matthew, perhaps you will remember, was Levi the publican. A publican was a tax collector. He was a Jew who had sold his soul for money and was working for the terrible Romans that had taken over their country. And the publican could basically charge you whatever he wanted. You had to pay it. And then he, from that money, would pay Rome what they asked. So they were hated by the Jews especially. And somehow he heard the message of Christ. It was a message of love. It was a message of forgiveness. It was a message of wanting him to be a part of his family. And so he began to follow Jesus. Jesus called him, and he left the money. He turned away from that and started following Christ. Now, since then, and interesting to me, he didn't take... hold on to an animosity to the Jews who had mocked him and hated him, you see. He is writing to the Jews. He would say, in essence, I had rejected God, even as a Jew, but many of you have rejected Christ, and I want you to see him as I should have seen him earlier. He is writing to the Jews saying that Jesus Christ was born a king and is the king of the Jews. He is born the one who is going to be the Messiah, the one promised to save them from their sins in the new covenant. So he writes his gospel. This is about AD 44, just a few years after Christ, and writing during the persecution of Agrippa the First. Paul would write his first epistle in AD 50, so this is just before that. Now, as Matthew writes, analyzing the book, we see that he had four categories of presentation of the coming of Christ to earth. So we'll be looking at these are different approaches to the coming of Christ. The first one, and I'm sure it's going to sound like a terribly boring thing, but we want to look at the genealogy of King Jesus. The title to the genealogy is in chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of course, means descendant of, and it goes clear back to Abraham, where we could say Abraham was considered the first Jew. Now, the word generation is Strong's 1078, and it's the word Genesis, although in the Greek. And the opening words of the gospel suggest we are at the Genesis of Jesus Christ, reviewing how he came to be on earth. Christ did not just appear as a separate being, but came through Mary, who was a Jew. And so we look at the genealogy. John Gill, a Baptist pastor and theologian, said, "The son of David," that phrase, son of David, nothing is more common in the Jewish writings than for the son of David to stand alone for the Messiah. This is not just somebody who was born in the line of David. This is the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ child. And then the son of Abraham. Abraham was the first to whom a particular promise was made, that the Messiah should spring from the promise coming. And that promise in Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that was fulfilled in Christ, who opens up salvation to the rest of the world. So this is what he's doing. He's saying, I'm introducing you to your king, and now the genealogy of the king. Now the listing of the names, this is in Matthew 1:2-16. You see them here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judas. We kind of lose track, if you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, Phares, Esram, Aram, Aminadab, Naasson, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. Then Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Osias, Joatham, Achaz, Ezekias, Manasseh, Ammon, Josias, Jeconias, about the time they were carried away to Babylon, Salathiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Sadok, Achim, Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar began Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. Now, he says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It is this ending here that makes it clear to us what this genealogy is about. The genealogy ends with the birth of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So this is technically the genealogy of Joseph in the kingly line, King David, then Solomon, and so on. So Joseph was in the kingly line. This is an important thought. Joseph descended from the kingly line. Now, Matthew was writing to answer the Jewish question, why should we consider this Jesus to be our king? He shows that Joseph was in the kingly line, and then he adopted Jesus as his son. That put, legally, Jesus in the line of the kings. Now Luke, not Matthew, Luke wrote to the Greeks and intended to show Jesus as the perfect man. He traces Mary's lineage back to David, but David through Nathan, not Solomon. Nathan was not a king. So this makes Jesus in the flesh the son of David, in Acts 2:29-30, Peter is preaching, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And so what we find in this genealogy is not only that he came from David as through Mary, but also through the kingly line being adopted by Joseph. This means he was of the flesh and blood of David through Mary, but he was of the kingly line through Joseph. Now, that still leaves one problem to solve. If you remember, in that genealogy, there was a fellow named Jeconias. Now, the only problem is that God had put a curse on Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. He had several names. Jeconias is the altered form of Jehoiachin. He was the next to the last of the kings of Judah. He succeeded his father Jehoiachin, 599 BC, when only 8 years of age, reigned for 100 days. That was when they were taken away. He is also called Jeconiah in Esther 2:6, Jeremiah 24:1, 27:20, 28:4, and in 29:2. He is called Coniah in Jeremiah 22:24, 28, and 37:1. Now, who is this guy called all these different names? He was an evil man. He was succeeded by his uncle, Mataniah Zedekiah, but he was the last direct heir to the Jewish crown. He was carried captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, along with all the nobility, all the leading men in Jerusalem, and a great body of the general population. Some 13,000 in all were carried away to Babylon. You can go back to 2 Kings 24, 12 to 16, and Jeremiah 52, 28. So, after imprisonment of 37 years, he was liberated by a man with a clever name, Evil Merodach. Evil didn't mean evil like we think of it in English, but quite a name. It'd be a great, you know, bad guy on the cartoons. Evil Merodach. And he was permitted to occupy a place in the king's household and to sit at his table. But his lineage was cursed by God. The kingly line cursed at the point of Jeconiah. Here's the curse, Jeremiah 22. We'll look at verse 24, then 28 to 30. As I live, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. God saying, I'm swearing this to be true. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, were a signet upon my right hand, a signet ring. This is where the king was able to press into the clay a sign of the king, and that was his signature. He says, though he were a signet on my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. As valuable as that would be, just throw it away. Then 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed? They are cast into a land which they know not, Babylon. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. And here's the curse. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Well, now we have a problem, because the Messiah was supposed to be a king. To be a king, you had to be in the kingly line. But we put a stop to it right there. Kingly line was in the, Jeconiah was in the kingly line, but now he bears a curse that none of his descendants will sit on the throne. The way God solved the problem was the virgin birth. We perhaps wondered about that. Why would he have to be virgin born? The answer is that by being virgin born of a lady descended from David, not in the kingly line, bypasses Jeconiah, so he's not cursed. Christ was born of Mary, son of David, and being adopted by Joseph, he now is adopted into the kingly line without becoming of the line of Jeconiah. God's pretty clever. Big of me to say that, huh? Joseph then could not have ruled Israel because he was the physical line of Jehoiachin. But since Jesus was legally the son of Joseph and born of the genetic lineage of David through Mary, he was both physically a son of David and legally in the kingly line, yet without Jehoiachin's curse. All of this from this rather boring genealogy, and I find it to be quite an exciting concept. So God keeps his promises. Jesus then is the final world ruler to reign from the throne of David. When Christ returns and sits on the throne, he will be fulfilling that. It happens during the coming millennium. Jesus is our king in prospect. He is not on his throne yet. He is at his Father's throne, but that's not the same as his own throne. But he's going to be a king in prospect of our being included in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. We have the Reformed people who get it all mixed up, and so they talk about building the church as building the kingdom, and it's up to us to build the kingdom. It's not up to us. The kingdom will be built by Christ alone. But we will be part of the kingdom. We're connected to the kingdom. We as the church. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Reign is to rule. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We are promised that we will be a part of the ruling body in the millennium. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Do you see the distinction? Where Christ is now is at the Father's throne. We will be like his position to his throne. Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. You and I, ruling people. That will be our job. I just don't quite feel like I'm ready for that. But he'll be making me ready, and that's all I need. Let me give you a couple of more verses. Reign on earth. Do I have Revelation 24:6? Yeah, okay. And I saw thrones, John seeing the future here, and they sat upon them, somebody sitting on thrones, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's the first part of the kingdom. That first 1,000 years is where Christ is the king, and you and I are sitting on thrones, ruling with him. Now, I don't know what that will involve. We just might be cutting ribbons at shopping center openings. I don't know. But it's going to be ruling. It's going to be part of our job. Then he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God. We're going to be priests and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'll bet that time goes by quickly for us. We'll be in our perfect bodies, not aging, no aches and pains, you know. Revelation 22:5, and there will be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, not just 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Jesus Christ opens up the great white throne judgment. And as everybody gathers there, he uncreates the heaven and the earth. Nothing exists in the universe except for that place of the great white throne. And there he raises up all who have been condemned to Hades, the furnace of fire. They are taken out and brought before the judgment. There they are examined by the book of life. And when they open it up and they look for that person's name, they see where the name had been, but it was wiped out. I believe that your name of life, your life name given by God, is written when you were first born, when you were first conceived. And then it waits till the time you die, and if you die without receiving Christ, that name is blotted out. So they can actually look in the great white throne, and they'll find your name and your name, but right where your name had been is a blank spot, been blotted out. And they say, the name has not been found, Lord. And that's when they are cast out into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. After that, he recreates the heavens, new stars, maybe new planets, and he recreates the earth, a brand new, pristine earth. Not one piece of sand on that new earth was defiled by the blood of murderers, you see. And you and I will go to that new earth, be there in the new heaven, and I think our home will be the new Jerusalem, that gigantic city, nearly 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. I'm excited to see my mansions in the sky. So here Matthew introduces the genealogy of the king. But Matthew also looks at the fulfilling of prophecy. Let's look secondly, the virgin birth of Jesus, King Jesus, fulfilling the prophecies in Matthew 1:18 to 2:23. Now, I'll go through this quickly because there's a lot that he's dealing with, but I think you'll understand it all. Number one, or point A, the discovery of Mary's pregnancy. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Here's the story of that. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, espousal was a legal marriage between two people, but they didn't come together. They did not have a wedding night. They were legally joined. They were called husband and wife, but the husband would then leave and go prepare the place where they were going to live. Now, that might be more Old Testament times. They would sew on a room addition to the tent, maybe build a place. But he would go prepare for that. Then, unannounced, he and his men would come carrying torches in the nighttime and say, "The bridegroom has come. Time for me to collect my bride." And so she says, "Oh, I'm not ready." Well, that's really bad, see. So she made sure she was ready. She made sure that her bridesmaids were ready, that there was oil in the lamp, and they could turn that on and follow through. They trip over to find the new house. There they have the marriage supper, and at the end of that, he takes her into the home, and they become one flesh. So they were espoused to Joseph before they came together. That's the way an espousal was. But that's when she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Matthew knows that, so he clues us in. Poor Joseph didn't know that. Point B, Joseph's righteous reaction to Mary's pregnancy. Then Joseph, her husband, already her husband, because of the espousal, betrothal, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. That's the word for divorce, to do it privately. Now, you remember that if a woman was found guilty of fornication, then one of the things, she could be stoned to death. But he says, "I'm not going to make a big deal of this. Whatever happened to Mary while I was gone, while I was preparing, I'll just divorce her privately." But the angel comes. So this tells me that she did not come to him and say, "I know I'm pregnant, but really it's of God." Like that would be believable. See, she didn't. She knew that would not be a good story to go. So she doesn't say anything. She just lets God do his work. Point C, the angel's revelation about Mary's pregnancy. But while he thought on these things, he, Joseph, thinking about divorce, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David," see the genealogy connection, "fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." Take unto thee, then, is to finish up the marriage process. She's already your wife. Don't fear not to take her. "For that which is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, as the husband, shall call his name Jesus." Now that is Savior in the Hebrew. It's the name Joshua in the Hebrew. "For he shall save his people from their sins." He says, "You have been given to be the father of the Messiah. And then Matthew's scripture reference about Mary's pregnancy. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child. So he's explaining that she was a virgin. And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, or his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then, which being interpreted, Matthew tells us, God with us, literally. The E-L is God, and Iman is with us in the Hebrew. He's quoting from Isaiah 7:14, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what do you do? Everybody believes she was unfaithful. Everybody believes that she was guilty of fornication. And he's a righteous man. Everybody knows he's a righteous man. What should he do? He's going to do what God told him to do. That's what he's going to do, because he's a righteous man. He says, it doesn't matter what they think of me or Mary. I will do what God wants. So Joseph's submissive response to Mary's pregnancy. Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He says, I'm not wasting any time. And he took unto him his wife and knew her not. This is, had relations with her, did not have relations with her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus in obedience. So the angel's explanation to Joseph emphasizes two things about the developing child in the womb. First, his divine origin was of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, his divine purpose was to save his people from their sins. His people must ultimately refer to all those who trust in his saving work, Gentile and Jew alike. These are the elect purposed in the new covenant. The new covenant was for those who would believe. Then we find that Matthew tells us a third thing about the coming of Christ, and that is the honoring of King Jesus. So let's look at this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. We had a song that talked about this. It was all wrong, but it was part of the legend of the coming kings. Not the kings, but the priests. Let's look at the place and time of Jesus' birth. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, something happened. The origin and purpose of the Magi's visit. Magi, you might be unfamiliar with that, but we'll talk about it. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Well, this phrase wise men is the Greek word magos. Now it's plural, magoi. If you've heard the word magos, it is this Greek word, and it means magician. But it was the name of a group of priests. The Greek expert A.T. Robertson informs us, among the Persians, there was a priestly caste of magi like the Chaldeans in Babylon. Daniel 1:4, Daniel was the head of such an order, Daniel 2:48. It is the same word as our magician. Magician comes from magos. Now, a magician today is one who pretends to do magic. The magician back then was one who studied and knew things that other people didn't. So they were always surprising people with the things they knew and things they could do, even chemically and so on. But they studied the stars. So they came to Jerusalem, and their stated purpose was to worship the one born king. King Jesus is God himself. You don't worship men. You worship God. Now, the reaction of the Magi's visit, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. One of the things that this tells me is it wasn't three guys just coming in on their camels. Jerusalem is a tourist place. It was a thoroughfare of tourists. this meant there was a group. Now that we know what they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, costly, costly things, and that they were of the priestly caste of Persia, they would have gathered a group, however many of the wise men there were that wanted to come. They would have some of the soldiers there to protect them and guard against thievery, because the whole tourist thing through the Fertile Crescent was, ripe with thieves, knew that they could steal stuff that was being transported. So they would have soldiers. Then you have a sizable group, and you have to have now animals. This is your lunchbox. You bring the animals, so you have herdsmen, you have wagons full of the feed, and so that you feed the animals, you kill them as you go, and you have an entire troop coming in and headed by these elegantly robed priests. So I'm guessing 100, 200, maybe 300 people gathered coming in. And Jerusalem hadn't seen that before. Who is this? And then they stop and ask bystanders, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And they're saying, "What? What are they talking about?" And so the whole city is in an uproar. And the word comes to the king, who says, "What other king? What king of the Jews? I got to find out about this." All right. Herod's Jewish council. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, Christ the Messiah. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule or feed my people Israel." This is Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity." So the Jews knew this, but they weren't planning to go to Bethlehem. They just knew that was the prophecy. So the king finds out these men somehow are following this Jewish prophecy. So Herod's private council with the Magi. So he's all smiles on the outside and says, "Come, let's have tea, shall we?" You Persians like that, right? "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Why did he want to know that? Because that was when the child was born. These men were not coming to visit the Bethlehem stable. The star had appeared sometime before. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also, that I may wring his little neck and be done with this impostor.'" The Magi's visit to the Messiah. "When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo," this is the word, "behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child," not the baby, "the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house," see, "they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented or offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, paying attention to the words, this response to the appearing of the star indicates that, contrary to legend, they had not seen the star since it appeared 2.5 years before. They saw the star, it appeared to them in the Persian sky, and then was gone. But that was the signal, that was the signal flare. And so they got prepared, they made the trip. 2.5 years later, they entered Jerusalem, saying, "Where's the king?" Then they see the star again, and they rejoice greatly. And this time, with a kind of a spotlight coming down, it moves over to the house where Mary and Joseph had rented after the day after the birth. So we get a little bit of this. This is why I tell our folks, you put down a nativity scene, put the wise men across the room. There they are. They're 2.5 years away, you see, making their preparation. So this is how you can make it a little better. But all the wise men at the stable, not so. Now, the Magi's return to the east, and being warned of God in a dream. So that night, they, having worshipped Christ, given him his gifts, they go to bed. I don't know if they had extra rooms for the 300 people. I don't know. But they had their tents, you know. And so they set up there. They slept and they had a dream. All of them compared notes the next day saying, "I had a dream, so did I, so did I, so did I." They should not return to Herod. God revealed his evil heart. They departed into their own country another way. Well, that did two things. One, it showed that God, the wise men were wise men from the east, and their wise men heritage came down from Daniel, who wrote specifically when the Christ child was to be born. They were following that, and then the star told them it had happened. All right, point H, flight into Egypt for safety. It did the second thing, and it gave them money to immediately pack up and leave and move to a different country. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. Stay there until I tell you to come back. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. Joseph was not a guy to waste time. When the angel came to him by a dream and said, "Take Mary," he got up immediately, you see, and he went to take care of it. Now, they pick him up by night and departed into Egypt, carrying the gold and frankincense and myrrh, things that could pay their way. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, called my son out of Egypt." We know it's symbolic here, although talking about Israel being called out of Egypt, but he calls him here a child and my son, you see. And so there's a symbolism here that God bringing Israel out of Egypt with all the plagues and Passover and all that was a symbol of what God was going to do with Jesus as well. And then, sadly, the slaughter of the babes at Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. And notice, he talks about how old the children would be. And in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. So he was paying attention when he said, "When did you see the star?" According to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." From Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And then he mentions the return and residence in Nazareth. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, another dream, said, No, don't stop here back around Bethlehem. He turned aside into parts of Galilee, which is where he and Mary had come from, up in Nazareth. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophet, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, normally a Nazarene means a person who has taken the Nazarite vow. It does not mean this, and I'm running out of time, so let me just say that the verses that I show you here are, let's look then at Isaiah 49:7. This is talking about his rejection, a man despised, a nation abhorred. In Isaiah 53:2-3, he is despised, rejected of men. Next page there. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. So being called a Nazarene is one who was despised. Like master, like servant, if the world reject our Lord, and yet he was God, so will the world culture reject us. The last thought is this. Matthew talks about the self-proclaimed purpose of King Jesus. What did Jesus say? Why did he come? Calling sinners to repentance is the first in Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous. I am come to call sinners to repentance. So he corrects the idea of the rulers who say, well, you never deal with sinners. He said, that's why I came. Point B, dividing earthly loyalties. Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. He says, now, I will bring peace in my own time, but that's not why I've come. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He says, I am come where people will choose me, and people will choose against me, and it will divide even families. Christ's coming would be bring peace to the individual heart, but it would bring a sword to the worldly culture. His word is a two-edged sword, dividing between man's needs and man's desires. He dares to tell mankind that he's not good enough for heaven. This divides even homes and families. Therefore, the real disciple of Christ must choose him over every other relationship. And I give you the verses that he talks about this, Matthew 10, Luke 14, 28. You have to love him more. So reorganizing Jesus as our king calls us to a life of separation. We are to serve him even if nobody likes it, if nobody goes along with us. So Matthew explaining to the Jews why didn't he bring in the kingdom if this Jesus was the Messiah? Because you rejected him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that Matthew can give us these details that emphasize the kinghood of King Jesus, that it was recognized even by the Persians far away. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that our friend, our King Jesus, is our King and will be King of the entire world. We will reign with him, but now let us make sure that we serve him. Let us make sure that we are, in fact, bowing before our King. With heads bowed and eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I don't know that I serve Jesus as my King. I keep myself as my ruler. I am my advisor. I am my judge. God says, then judge this. You are rejecting me, therefore I must reject you. The time will come when he will have to cast you out. into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There's nothing you can do to change that. You must seek His change. You must seek His salvation. Our Father, we pray that You might touch the hearts of each one and help them, help that heart to open up, the mind to understand the truth, that their heart would be open to say, this means me. My eternal future will be in damnation. And then, Father, open their will that they might choose Christ, to choose Christ as their Savior, to choose Christ as their friend, to choose Christ as their King. If God is working on your heart, let me ask you, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to make sure that my relationship with Christ is finished, is true, is solid. Pray for me. Could I pray for you? Could I ask for God to open your heart and your mind and your willpower? Father, then we turn our hearts to Thee and say, thank You that Moses, or that Matthew is able to give us this story of Jesus as King in the understanding of how You prepared it all through this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.